Morning, guys. Morning. All right, that was good. I don't have to do it a second time. Thank you, guys. Can y'all show your appreciation for Taylor and Delaney and James? You may not have been able to tell because they sang so well, but they're both fighting the colds that a cool morning and a warm afternoon brings. And so just thank you guys for leading us this morning. I also want to say we are joined by a team from First Denton in Denton, Texas, outside of Dallas. They paid money, like their own hard-earned money, to come here this week to serve with Pillar DC, who we prayed with earlier, or prayed for earlier today, and to serve us. They served at our parents' night out on Friday night, where we were able to serve about 10 to 15 families who are in the military, and we just watched their kids while they went out for a date night, and then they helped us at our USO Fall Festival yesterday to help that, and then they watched a few of our members' kids last night as well. And I was really grateful to be able to walk around a thrift store without a two-year-old having to say, please don't break that, please don't touch that, right? Like, it was just really, really relaxing. So if you could, just show your appreciation for First Baptist Denton. Make sure you say hey to them before they leave today. So we're going to be in Matthew 5 this morning, continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Our kids' question of the week this morning is, what are the three right heart postures that Christ wants us to have? It's a really wordy one. Try not to do that much, but it's the best I've got for you this morning. Matthew 5. We're in for a fun text this morning, and I know that because I talked to two people totally separately who didn't talk to each other, and I was like, yeah, this is the text that I'm preaching on Sunday, and they both responded with, oof. Like, immediately responded with that, and I was like, thanks, that makes me feel really good about the sermon this week. But it is a reason why we preach through books of the Bible, we preach through as we're doing the Sermon on the Mount, long portions of text, because I'll be honest, if we just preach whatever I was feeling, we would never preach this passage, just to be honest with you. But it's going to be really good. I believe the Lord has a word for us. So we're going to be looking at everybody's three favorite topics: anger, lust, and divorce. Starting in chapter 21, I'm reading from the ESV. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some Bibles that are in the back. Feel free to go and grab one and keep it. It is yours to have. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, this is Jesus speaking to the crowd, the disciples that are sitting around him on the mountain. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Lord, these are your words. God, you have spoken to us. We are grateful, Lord, that we have your words. Now, we recognize that there are other places that don't have the Bible in their language. Lord, we are blessed, privileged to be able to have multiple different translations of the entire Bible for us to read. Lord, we recognize that your words carry more weight than any other book written. Lord, these, as we read them, are not just musings of anybody. They're not just random thoughts, Lord, but they are your words to us. May we receive them as so. Spirit, I am asking for you to work within us. Lord, we know that you are living, that you are active, God, that you are working to remind us of the truths that Christ taught, of the truths that all of God's word has for us. Lord, help us to remember and help us to be changed by them. Lord, I pray that we would not listen and walk away empty. Lord, that we would listen attentively. Lord, that we'd be filled, that we'd be changed, Lord, and that we would walk away looking more and more like your son. God, that is the plan that you have for us. You want us to continue to change more and more so that we can reflect your image out into the rest of the world. And we pray that you would use a text like this, a text on anger, on lust, on divorce, to do something like that, or to change us. God, we are grateful for you, Lord. We're grateful for the fact that you are the God of the mountain and the God of the valley. Lord, I'm sure that there are people in here who feel like they're on the mountaintop right now. I'm also sure that there are people in here who feel like they're in the valley right now. Lord, I pray for both, Lord, would you remind them that you are God and that you are good. God, we are grateful for your love, Lord, grateful for your kindness, Lord, and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. The weather is finally starting to get nice this time of year. I think it's getting to fall, right? Maybe. You never can tell in Virginia. I was just grateful to be able to throw on a long sleeve shirt this morning. But one of my favorite things to do when it gets to this time of year, when it gets to fall, is just to sit outside. It's my time to just relax, to kind of pull away from everything and to just sit on our back porch and just enjoy the nature that's around me. I like to enjoy the cool air. I like to enjoy all the different animals, the noises of animals that I hear, like birds chirping or maybe squirrels running around on the leaves. I like to look at the trees as the leaves start to change colors. Now, we just moved, but at our old apartment, you could face two ways when you sat on our deck. One positioned you so that you were just looking at the rest of the apartment complex. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't really like looking at just random buildings that are there. But if I sat on the other side of the porch and faced away, there was just this wood, like these woods that were out back of the apartment, and I could just look out at that. And I just enjoyed doing it. I just enjoyed sitting there and looking at the leaves, at the trees as they change from spring into summer and now starting to change into fall. And I was sitting there recently just trying to slow down and just pay attention to my surroundings. I had Cove with me, and so she was just in a really relaxed mood as well. And so we were kind of just sitting there, and there were these sparrows that were flying around. And I was just enjoying just being able to sit there with my daughter and enjoy God's creation. And then there's this beautiful tree line that's in front of me. And at the time, it was this dark but like bright green because it was just summertime, and it was beautiful. And so I'm just scanning the tree line, just praying, like thankful, you know, just reflecting on all that the Lord's done. But I'm in the middle of this prayer, and this has like stuck with me for the past couple of months. I'm in the middle of this prayer, just thanking the Lord for all this, and then I notice what looks like Voldemort's hand coming out of the tree line. Like anybody in here seen Harry Potter? Maybe I'm not supposed to say that as a pastor, right? I love Harry Potter, right? And so it's like looks like Voldemort's hand coming out of the tree line. It's just this dead tree. I mean, you've got like these stark green, beautiful, luscious trees. And then you've just got this dead tree in the middle of it. And it's like the tallest tree out of all of them. And it's this stark white, no leaves, nothing. Right? It stuck out to me because of just the absolute barrenness of the tree. Like, again, I'm praising the Lord, like thinking, like, man, your creation is so beautiful. And then I'm just hit with this picture of just deadness. Like, I mean, it was obvious. Like, you could not miss it. You see all these, like, brown trunks of the other trees and the branches full of leaves, and then you get to this one, and again, it's just this, like, stark white, and it just does not look good. Now, I don't know what killed the tree. I don't know how long the tree has been dead. I just noticed it while sitting there on my porch that night, or that morning. I don't know what sapped life from the branches and leaves, what caused all the color to drain out of the tree. But I do know this, whatever killed the tree had been working for a long, long time. Before that tree was obviously dead, Before it was stark white and the branches were coming off and the leaves began to fall on the ground. Something was slowly sapping life from that tree. There was a point, not that long ago, where that tree looked obviously alive. Brown trunk, beautiful green leaves, but inside it was dying. Long before the tree was vividly and obviously dead, it was slowly decaying and dying on the inside. In our passage this morning, Jesus points out a bunch of obviously dead trees. He's like, look, you see these things, right? You see the stark white of this tree and how it stands out against the rest of the tree line. He's pointing out these dead trees, these obvious sins, particularly when it comes to human relationships. He's pointing out these dead trees of murder, of lust, or adultery, of divorce. And his followers, Israel, could see a dead tree among living ones. All right, so he points them out, and they know exactly, yes, we know that's bad. But then Jesus is going to shift our focus from the obviously dead trees. He's going to shift us away from those, and he's going to shift some attention to trees that look like they're alive. The brown and green and leafy trees. And then he's going to take us inside of those trees and show us how they're just as dead as the other trees that are obviously dead. You see, today Jesus is not concerned primarily with outward sins. He is concerned about them, but that's not his primary concern. He's not just concerned with obvious sins. That's often our concern. If you pay attention to the news, it's the obvious sins that come out. If you pay attention to our conversations, it's the obvious sins that are the point or that are topics of conversation. Or we quickly turn a blind eye towards our own decay inside and point out to the sins that are out there. And they say, like, hey, as long as I don't do that, I'll be okay. But Christ is looking at us today. Right? In our passage, he's looking at us as followers of him. And he's saying, what's going on inside is just as important and potentially deadly as what's going on outside as well. So again, he's going to turn our attention away from lifeless branches. He's going to point us inside. He's going to take us down to the roots. He's going to get us inside the trunk and show us that he's not just concerned like looking like you have life. Right? He's concerned about, do you actually have real vibrant spiritual life happening within you? Right? And that's going to show up not just on the outer parts of your life, but on the inner parts as well. He's going to show us what it looks like not just to act like you love your neighbor, but to actually love your neighbor. It's a lot easier said than done, right? He's going to look at three different categories of love. He's going to look at relational love, so just friendships. When he's talking about a brother, he's not talking about family relationships, but a friend. Right? Relational love, he's going to look at romantic love, sexual love, and then he's going to look at marital love. And again, we know what the dead tree looks like for each of these. Like, we know the major boundary that we're not supposed to cross. But Christ, again, is going to take us inside and show us where the decay may be at within us. So the first thing that he looks at is relational love. And we're going to look at three different things within each of those. It's kind of a 9-point sermon. I try to stay away from those, but it essentially is. All right, so we're going to look at what he's going to show us, the wrong heart posture. Then we're going to see the right heart posture. And then with each of them, he gives us a correctional action as well. So I know he's concerned about our hearts, but there's an action that he calls us to help reorient our hearts as well. So the first thing that we see with relational love, the wrong heart posture that Jesus is going against is pride. The wrong heart posture is pride. Now, if you're familiar with the passage, and if you're reading the passage, you may go like, whoa, like where did you get pride from? And if you're looking at the words inside the text, it does not matter what translation you have, you will not see the word pride in this text. What it seems like he's talking about is anger. Right? And it is. Jesus essentially says, you have heard that you should not murder, but I say to you, if you're angry, you're going to get the same punishment that a murderer gets. Right? He doesn't say anger is murder, but he does say, hey, they both are liable to judgment, right? to go into court. And so why did I say that the wrong heart posture is pride? Like, where did I get that from? Well, if you take a look at the section with me, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't just say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He goes on to say two more things. If you look in verse 22, he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What Jesus is doing here is he's not giving us three separate categories, but he's helping to give us a fuller picture of what he's getting at when he says anger, when he talks about being angry with his brother. He's giving us qualifications. He's expounding on what he's getting at with anger. Jesus is getting at a certain kind of anger. Because there's two different kinds of anger. If you just looked at whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and then you read about Jesus flipping over tables, then it would kind of equate that Jesus would be liable to judgment, right? So that can't be the only thing. If you think about the two descriptions that Jesus is getting at, he says, whoever insults his brother, and then whoever says, you fool. And that's giving us a sense of the kind of anger that Jesus is getting at. It's not just a regular anger, but one commentator describes it as an attitude of angry contempt. An attitude of angry contempt. Contempt is the feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, that they're worthless or that they're deserving scorn. In other words, it's not just a feeling of anger, it's a feeling of pride. And then anger coming out of that pride. There's a category of righteous anger. Again, flipping over tables, we would say that Jesus is in the right there. There's also a category of prideful anger. And if you struggle with anger, if you're a person who gets angry at times, which is all of us, then for the most part, my guess is that most of us are in that category of prideful anger. And you think about it with me. Just for a moment, I want you to think about the last time that you got angry. Like, seriously, take a second to just think about the last time that you got angry. I don't want to talk about general anger. I want to talk about our anger. When was the last time that you got angry with someone? Maybe it's your kids, a coworker, a boss, your spouse. We're in Northern Virginia, so maybe somebody on the road. What was it that caused your anger? Like, if you actually reflect on it and think about it for a moment. What was it that caused your anger? Maybe at first it seemed like there was this issue at hand and that caused your anger, right? If you're angry at your boss, like there's this work thing that's happening and you're angry at him not doing what he's supposed to do. Maybe if you're, you know, frustrated at your kids or you were angry at your kids, they just weren't listening to you like they were supposed to be listening to. Seems like there's this issue that's at hand. But if you stop and think about it for a moment, like just to reflect on what it is that actually caused the anger, my guess is that for many of us, it would be pride. We didn't like that someone else screwed up and then it came down on us, made us look bad. We don't like that our kid wasn't listening to us and that we couldn't just have it easy and be able to relax and have perfect kids. You didn't like that someone else cut you off and you had to adjust how you were driving. And that's the kind of anger that Christ is getting at here. He's getting at that anger that says, man, you made my life hard. My life is the most important one that's here. Your life is below mine. You made my life hard, and therefore I'm looking at you with contempt. I'm swelling up with pride, and it's coming out with contempt at you. That's the kind of anger that Christ is getting at, and he's saying that it's deserving of the same kind of punishment that murder deserves. Again, murder is to take someone else's life, so I may not be doing that, but it has the same root. It's to pump up my life and to devalue somebody else's life at the same time. Or to murder someone is to essentially say, I'm in charge of your life. Like, I decide when it ends. To be full of prideful anger is to say, again, I'm in charge of your life. It may not be that I'm in charge of when it ends, but I'm in charge of your life. Your life revolves around me. And so that's the wrong kind of heart posture that Jesus has for us. He's saying, hey, you're prideful towards your other brothers, towards your friends. So what's the right heart posture? Like what should we do instead? We see that the right heart posture is to have a humble heart. Disciples of Jesus are supposed to be cultivating humble hearts. And at first you may be like, again, Cody, where did you get that in the text? I don't see the word humility in the text. It's actually found in the corrective text. action. It's found in the corrective action, which is proactive reconciliation. If you look at verse 23, Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And if you look at that and you say, "Hey, I don't see humility," then I don't think you're reading it right. Because it doesn't say that when you remember that you have something against your brother. I don't know about you guys, but that's what I expected when I first was reading the text. Like, and I was just kind of slowly reading through it. I expected him to say, "Hey, if we're talking about our anger that we have towards other people, then I would expect for him to say, when you go to the altar, and then you remember that you have something against somebody else, then you need to drop your gift and then go." But that's not what it says. It says that when you go to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you. Or in other words, when you get to the altar and you realize that you're the one who's messed up, that you're the one who's wronged someone else, drop what you have and then go and pursue them for reconciliation. Now, what is Jesus getting at here? He seems to be switching topics almost in a sense. He goes from talking about this angry contempt to you sinning against someone and then holding that against you. Like, what is Jesus doing here? He's giving us the heart posture that we need to have. It's a heart of humility. I mean, just think about this with me just for a moment. Do you know what kind of humility it takes to be going to the temple, a public place, like everybody's around you? You're going to the temple and you're going to offer your gift. And then everyone sees you put your gift to the side, walk away, and then go to your brother, right? They may not be able to see this part, but then you have to go to your brother, your friend that you've wronged, and you have to go and say, "Hey, this is what I did wrong against you. You have every right to be frustrated at me. Will you please forgive me?" Now, do you guys know what kind of humility that takes to do that? To be able to go to someone and repent? I don't know if you guys have ever had to, like, just genuinely repent to a friend, like, for a real wrong that you've done against them. I have, and it hurts. Right, it cuts. Now, you have to be humble to be able to put yourself in front of the other person and hear them say exactly what you've done wrong. And then you have to humble yourself even more to say, "I am wrong. I am the one who is in the wrong here," and to repent and to ask for forgiveness. Now, you have to be humble to be willing to be proactive in reconciliation with others, especially if you're the wrongdoer. But that's the kind of heart that Christ is looking for here. It's not a heart that is primarily expressed with getting your way. It's a heart that's concerned with others. And this expresses itself in proactive reconciliation. Instead of holding other things against them or letting our own wrongs puff us up with pride, right, we humble ourselves and genuinely work towards reconciliation with others. Again, we're sinners, so it's a little bit different, but Christ is one who is proactive, who proactively worked towards us in reconciliation. He was the innocent party, right? He was not the guilty party. But if you read Philippians 2, it says that he humbled himself. And as you read the pattern of the passage, it just continues to go down and down and down so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And that's the pattern that Christ has for us, to continue to put ourselves down and down and down so that we can have this kind of reconciliation with others. And there's so many little things that can get in the way of friendships, like deep, genuine friendships. Things that seem small but continue to pile up, and we let it cause a rift in our relationships with others. But Christ is calling for us to look and to not see your friends as a pile of inconveniences or as a accumulation of mistakes. He's calling for us to see other people in love, to see them as a bearer of the image of God, and then to move forward towards them in humility. Right, to move towards them and say, "This is where I screwed up. This is where I'm wrong. This is where I messed up, and I need you to forgive me." And if we continue to do that here at the church, if we continue to do that out in our lives, at our workplaces, like, we'll continue to show the love of Jesus towards others in ways that many other things can't. Right, it's in this humility, this reconciliation towards one another, that we continue to show the love of Christ towards one another. So that's the first category, relational love. We have a wrong heart posture, oftentimes being prideful. Right? Christ is calling for us to be humble and then to move quickly in proactive reconciliation. Right? Again, we need to take the ownership for the reconciliation and to do it quickly. Like he says at the end, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Now that's what Christ is calling us to do. The second category that we get here is romantic love. Romantic love. The wrong heart posture that we see here is one of lust. It's a lustful heart. Right, Jesus points out the dead tree, adultery. Right? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, when we hear about adultery, it's a big deal. I'm sure if you could, if I asked you, hey, name a scandal of someone like cheating on their spouse or committing adultery or whatever that looks like probably five different instances come to mind. Like immediately, like I think about Bill Clinton, Tiger Woods, and a whole bunch of other ones. And that's just out there like in the world. And then I also think about scandals within Christianity as well. All right, well-known pastors who have cheated on their spouses. And it's a scandal. It's in the news. And it should be a scandal, right? Adultery is a terrible thing. It's easy to point out the dead tree. But then Jesus takes us to the tree that looks vibrant on the outside, but is just as dead on the inside when he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's not saying that merely when you find someone attractive that it's a sin. He's getting at like that lustful, like longing, that needing someone. He's getting at the longing of using someone for your own sexual pleasure. He's thinking about objectifying them, not seeing them as a human, but seeing them as an object for your own pleasure. And I think this is a verse where familiarity can breed irreverence. If you've been around Christianity for any length of time, my guess is you've heard this passage. In fact, you've probably heard it 100 different times. And you know it. And that can cause it to lose its shock appeal. Right? To Jesus' first listeners, this would have been huge. And this would have seemed out of place. But to us, it can just seem normal, and in one sense, that's good. Right? Like there's an ethic that Jesus is giving us here. But in another sense, it can cause us to lose the weight that Jesus is putting on this. Now, you've got that going on, and then the fact that we live in a culture that doesn't just celebrate sex. Right, like which Christians should do, like we should celebrate sex within its right boundaries. I think we treat it as this thing that's like, we don't really talk about it, but it actually should be celebrated. It's God's good design for us within the right boundaries. But our culture doesn't just celebrate sex, it defines people by their sex. Right, we are in a sex-centric culture. It's thrown at us in ads, TV shows, movies, social media, billboards, and on and on and on. So we can kind of become desensitized to it. Where we can miss out on just how much we fall into the trap of lusting after others. But I think it's something that each of us can struggle with easily. And not just men. I think when we hear passages like this, we just assume it's like a male problem and that women can kind of tune out. Like, women struggle with this as well. It's a real thing. And it's easy to begin to fantasize about someone else. Right, to not see the harm in it, to see it as your own little kind of thing that you're doing, but you're not acting on it, it's fine. But Christ says it is not fine. Right, he's trying to give the same weight to it, that it's got the same feeling of scandal. Right, even if we don't, it's not made public, may not feel it, but it has that same weight of scandal to it. Even if we're desensitized to it, Christ is not. And so that's the wrong heart posture, lustful, seeing other people as objects for our sexual gratification. So what's the right heart posture? The right heart posture is having one of content, being content. Right, we need to cultivate hearts of contentment. We need to have hearts that aren't always driven by what could be better, but are content with the Lord and what he is doing in and for us. And again, I think we see this in the corrective action that Jesus gives here. He doesn't necessarily say, hey, be content. But he does say that we need to proactively eradicate whatever is causing us to lust from our lives. He says to tear it out, cut it off, get rid of it. Now, because at its core, lust is an expression of discontentment. Like on the surface, right, it just looks like this one thing, but really at its core, lust is an expression of discontentment. It's saying that I don't currently have enough. And no matter what stage you're in, whether you're dating, single, married, whatever that looks like, lust is an expression that I don't have enough. It's saying that I need someone else to physically make up for what I am lacking. And that's a part of why it's such a big problem for us. Like, sex sells, but FOMO does too, right? The fear of missing out, like that drives our culture. We live in a culture that's driven on needing more. Right? It's a culture of consistent discontentment. It's a culture of saying you need a better house, a better job, better kids, a better spouse. And that's what drives lust. That's what's at the root of lust, this constant discontentment with either who the Lord is or who the Lord is, but also what he has given me. And Jesus says that we need to take whatever it is that causes causes us to lust or causes this discontentment within us, and he says to root it out, to cut it off, to get rid of it. And because you don't become more content by just looking at the things that make you discontent. You become more content by looking at the thing that you have and appreciating the beauty of it, appreciating the depth of it, the intricacies of it. You become content on focusing on what you have and realizing why it's better. So what's making you stirred up into a state of discontentment? What's the thing that's causing you to shift into lust? For some of us, it may be something explicit, right? We need to get rid of it. But I think in our culture now, it's often not necessarily the thing that's explicit, but it's the thing that puts us in a mindset of seeing others as only for ourselves. Like, there's like little things that social media does where it may not be obviously wrong to us, but it begins to, again, desensitize us, to push us into the state of seeing others as only there for our objective gratification. And so what's putting you in that mindset that women or men are there for your pleasure? Is what you're consuming shaping your mind to view people by their sexuality? And Jesus says that we need to cut it off, to get rid of it. It's interesting, I heard a long time ago, Jesus and the rest of the Bible often tells us to fight against sin, or to go on the proactive and go against it. But in three separate times that it talks about lust, it tells us to like get away from it, flee it. I think about 1 Corinthians where it says to flee it. 1 Timothy, it says to flee from youthful lusts. And here he says, cut it off. Not like try and go against this thing, but get rid of it. Get rid of whatever is causing you to have that kind of lustful attitude, that lustful heart posture. And so we need to have that kind of mentality, that kind of heart posture against lust. Like, do you feel as strongly about it as Jesus feels about it? I think that's a real thing. And we need to be doing what we can to get rid of it. I can also say this is one of the few areas where people like don't want to go the full depth of what it takes to get rid of whatever is causing the struggle with lust. Like, people aren't willing to be inconvenienced. They'll add the thing on their phone that blocks pornography, but they won't add the thing on their phone that blocks all the other things that lead up to that. Because it's an inconvenience. It really is. And so we just need to have hearts that are just genuinely about getting rid of this all the way down to its root. Because again, we live in a culture that makes us desensitized to it. So we need to continually make ourselves sensitized to it, to feel the weight that Jesus feels, and to do whatever we can to get rid of it. So that's the second thing that Jesus shows us here. Our romantic love. Wrong heart posture is to have one that's lustful. Jesus is calling us to have contented hearts, content hearts. And he's saying that we need to be proactively eradicating whatever is causing us to be discontent or to be lustful. And then the third type of love that he speaks into is marital love. Now, as I do need to say, as we get into this section, this passage is not the full picture of divorce in the Bible. Right? This is one of many passages that talks about divorce. Right, so if we were to have like a conversation just one-on-one about divorce, I wouldn't just take you to this passage. I would take you to a lot of the passages that are in the Bible. So I do need to say we should think holistically about all of the Bible when we think about divorce. And the second thing here that we see that may not be necessarily apparent up front, we see here that Jesus was actually protecting women as he talked about this. If you notice in the passage, Christ puts the weight on men, not on women in the passage. Right? He says the man makes her commit adultery, and the man who marries her commits adultery. Right? He doesn't actually speak directly to women, but he speaks directly to men. The onus is on men here. And that actually helps sets up some context for our passage as well, right? To get at the kind of wrong heart posture that's here. If you take a look, Jesus mentions a certificate of divorce, right? In verse 31, whoever divorces her, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Like, why bring that out? Like, what is a certificate of divorce? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, Moses wrote a provision to protect women in the case of divorce. Like, what would happen is a man would divorce his wife, and then later on he would try to claim that he was her wife so that he could, or that she was his wife, so that he could get some sort of, like, our understanding would be like tax benefits, basically, but for theirs is like land and different things like that. And so Moses kind of wrote this provision to protect women in that case. It wasn't to encourage divorce. In fact, it saw it as a break from God's good design. But it did speak into how to protect women in the case of divorce. But the problem is, the men of Israel did not see this as a break of God's good design. Like, all throughout their course, but also particularly in the day of Jesus as he's speaking to them, they did not see this as a break from God's good design. They didn't see divorce as something that should be avoided and was only given in the worst of circumstances. Instead, they saw it as just common practice. As Jesus is speaking to these guys, it was common practice for men to divorce their wives over just about anything. Like, I'm talking about if she burnt food, it was a legitimate reason to divorce your wife. I don't have to worry about that. Lydia's a great cook. Just want to go ahead and shout her out anytime I can get, right? If you saw another woman that you were more physically attracted to, you could just divorce your wife, and it was totally acceptable. Or if you just got bored with your wife, you could divorce your wife. Like, it was totally acceptable. All these were seen as reasonable provisions for divorce. They saw that the provision that Moses gave in, like, a worst-case scenario as something that should be taken full advantage of. They almost saw it as something that should be, like, pursued. And that gives us some clarity into the heart posture that Jesus is speaking into. He's speaking against a heart posture of entitlement. Entitlement. I know it says impatient up there. I made these slides on Wednesday, and I changed this on Thursday. So it says entitlement, forget impatient. Right? Speaking against a heart posture of entitlement. He's speaking against a heart posture of having your spouse center their entire lives around your needs or your wants. He's speaking against a heart posture of taking in your marriage and not giving. He's speaking against a posture of selfishness. And entitlement is the slow killer of any marriage. I can say without a doubt that any marriage that has gone awry has this sense of entitlement at its core in some form or fashion. It expresses itself in a lot of different ways. But at its core, it has entitlement. Somebody in the marriage has begun to think that they should be getting things that they deserve. They begin to think that the other person isn't cutting it. And then it becomes this slow killer that eventually sees the marriage dissolve. It's this sense of entitlement. So what's the right heart posture that we should have? Right? Because I don't know about you guys, but I am convicted as I read that. Right? Like, at first, when I was reading this passage, like, I was looking at it, I was like, I don't have any plans on divorcing Lydia. Like, this passage seems kind of irrelevant for me. And when you start to think about the heart posture of entitlement, I'm like, whoa. Okay, I see that pop up in my life all the time, particularly like as we're thinking about marriage, right? This desire to have the other person do exactly what you want them to do. What's the right heart posture? It's patient service. The right heart posture is one of patient service. Again, it doesn't say it explicitly in the text. This is the shortest out of the three passages that we've read. But that is the opposite of entitlement, and it's what marriage is at its core. Or the preeminent passage on marriage, Ephesians 5, the one that we go to if we talk about marriage typically, tells husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Right? And how did Christ love the church? He loved the church by laying his life down for it. Right? By that Philippians 2 aspect of continually humbling himself. And that's how marital love looks. It looks like laying down your life time and time again for the other person. It looks like serving them. It looks like being patient with them. Entitlement doesn't breed patience. It breeds, I want it this way and I want it now. But patience in a marriage looks like not expecting your spouse to be everything. It looks like not treating your spouse as perfect or as a finished product. Instead, it sees them as something that this marriage as something that we're building together. As two sinners who are continuing to grow in Christ's likeness. Again, it looks like not seeing the person as a finished product that now needs a recall on it. But it's something that we're continually working to build up. I mean, think about how Jesus loved his disciples, right? He wasn't married to them, but he spent a lot of time with them. And we can think about all the idea or all the instances of just ignorance that the disciples had. Think about all the times that they just, you know, went against Jesus. And he rebuked them at times, like he corrected them. But he continued to walk with them. Now, he was always continuing to help them to grow, and he took on the inconveniences that they brought. He met their failures not with indignation, but with patience, with forbearance. And that's the kind of heart that Christ is wanting to create in us, particularly as we approach our spouses. Right? He wants us to look to him to see how patiently he serves us. Like, Christ doesn't see us as a finished product, but continues to meet us where we're at and continues to help us to grow. And then he wants to help us to love our spouses in the same way. And that comes through in the corrective action that Christ gives us as well. Again, he doesn't necessarily give it explicitly, but it is shown in the weight of what takes place when someone is divorced. Jesus says that they commit adultery. Now again, there's a lot here that we don't necessarily have the time to get into today. I'm sure you guys are probably already done with me talking, right? I'd love to talk about it one-on-one if you're interested, though. This is not me trying to avoid the topic or anything like that. Like, I would love to talk about it one-on-one. But what Jesus is trying to get across is the weight of marriage. Again, these guys were just viewing marriage as flippant, like it's something that's not this weighty. They were viewing it with a sense of irreverence. And Jesus is saying that we need to see it as a full weight. The corrective action here is commitment. Right? It's a lifelong commitment. It's a commitment that sees the true weight of marriage and sticks to it even when it's not easy. Like, even when things are really difficult. It's a commitment that isn't looking for a way out. It's a commitment that is only broken through the worst of possible circumstances. And it's that kind of commitment that Christ is calling you into with your spouse. And that's how marriages thrive. Like, marriages thrive when in the big picture you have this idea of absolute commitment to one another. And in the small and the up close and the day-to-day, it looks like patiently serving one another. Seeking to give and not to take. Right? It looks like not expecting a finished product, but working for the other's good. And so that's the three kinds of love that Christ is calling us into. Again, we see kind of these things as boundaries that are out there. Right? We see divorce. We see murder. We see adultery. We see those as lines that we absolutely should not cross. But again, as we kind of spoke about, Jesus isn't giving us a list of to-dos, but he's calling us into being a type of person. He's calling us to have a heart posture that wants to root out whatever causes these kinds of things. Not as a preventative measure, not because we think we're going to murder someone, but because it's inside is what matters. Right, Christ isn't calling for us to be have a lack of integrity, which is really what he's getting at here. He doesn't want us to be people that are like parading and charading on the outside with this kind of thing, and inside we're a mess. Like we're dead like the trees on the inside. Right? He wants us to have this full, vibrant life, both outside, expressed to others, but also inside as well. Right? He wants us to love others in the way that he loves. I mean, I just encourage you, just read through the Gospels and look at how Christ responds to people. Look at how he loves people. Look at how he responds to people who are against him. Like, yes, he rebukes at times, but he also continues to be patient with them. Like, he doesn't just dismiss the Pharisees, but he engages with them. Look at how he responds to ignorance, right? As Peter tells him, like, no, you're not going to go die. He does say, get behind me, Satan, but then he continues to walk with Peter. He doesn't just cast him off to the side. I mean, if you look at how he responds to harshness against them, it's often with just patient endurance. And if you look at how he responds to rejection, it's the same thing. It's continuing to love. Right? Christ is working within our hearts to create this same kind of love within us. As we engage with people who may feel like they're beneath us, right? As we battle this idea or this real battle against lust, right? And as we're working in our marriages to continue to love one another, like Christ is really, by the power of his Spirit, is working within us to give us the kind of hearts to love others in the way that he continues to love us. And I'm thankful for that because I know, like as I read this passage this week, I was convicted time and time again of how I fall short. And I'm sure you do too. But Christ's grace is still there to continue to meet us, and not just meet us and forgive us, but also to empower us to begin to have the kind of hearts that he is looking for. And so I just want to take a moment just to pray and ask for the Lord to help us to have those kind of hearts. So if you could, just bow your heads for a moment. Now, I just encourage you. I'm going to give about just a few seconds. Just take a moment and just think. Confess to the Lord where you're falling short in these areas. And then just ask for his grace, right? His mercy is there to meet you. Right? He's quick to forgive. And then ask for his grace to empower you as well, to help you to not just be someone who does the right things, but someone who is, right, a person who is being formed by Christ. Just take a few moments to pray that. God, we are grateful for your love. Lord, we're grateful for your kindness, Lord. I also know, like, as we look at a passage like this and we see where we fall short, every moment where we fall short is a chance to look to you and see where you didn't. Right, it's a chance to look to you and to be able to celebrate who you are, to be able to worship you for who you are, and to be able to celebrate the fact that you've given us your righteousness. Lord, that though in our experience we're failing time and time again, Lord, that you've made us righteous before the Father and that you're continuing to create a real righteousness within us as well. Lord, in our everyday experience, Lord, you're helping us to live more and more like you, Lord. So I pray that you would help us to be quick to confess, knowing that we'll find forgiveness, knowing that you are perfect, that you are able to give us forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we come to the table, Lord, to celebrate who you are, to celebrate what you've done for us, Lord, and to turn and to continue to chase after you. God, we love you. We praise you and we ask these things in your son's name. Amen.